Well, it's a joy to be with you tonight, and thank you for coming out. I'm going to try to, tonight, tomorrow, and Lord's Day morning, bring you half a dozen messages or so around the theme, how shall we live? How shall we then live? You will recognize that from the title of one of Francis Schaeffer's famous books. And my answer to you is solus Christus, by Christ alone. And what I'd like to do, beginning tonight, is look with you at different aspects of how we live out of Jesus when we are true Christians, and how that is really the secret of what life is all about, the only way to live, and the only way to die. And so tonight, I want to bring you an introductory message on this theme by just looking at the theme in its totality. And then tomorrow, we'll look at different aspects. How do you live solus Christus in running the Christian race? How do you live solus Christus in coping with affliction? And so on. Tonight, then, my text is Philippians 1:21. Just these few words. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, once said that every preacher should preach often on the big texts of the Bible. And there are some texts that are so short and so big, said Spurgeon, that if the preacher did nothing but just repeat the text, the whole sermon long, you'd hear a great sermon. Tonight, I'm hoping that as you walk out of this sanctuary, that these words will ring in your ears. For me to live, Christ, that's it. And to die, gain. Gain because I'm in Christ. So how then shall I live? How then shall I die? Solus Christus. And so our theme tonight is the only way to live and die. And I want to look at two simple thoughts with you. How we can live Christ and how we can die gain. Now, Philippi was a special place in the mind of Paul. He had established the Philippian church on his second missionary journey and had immediately gotten a few new converts, Lydia being one of them, Acts 16, and as you know also later in that chapter, the Philippian jailer. Philippians had grown very dear to Paul. They loved him. They weren't a wealthy church, but they sent him gifts from time to time to show their love for him. And Paul responded by praying for the Philippian church, by thanking them, and by telling them in the opening verses of Philippians 1 not to worry about him, even though he was in prison. And that was an alarming thing for them, of course, because Paul was considered to be the number one apostle among the Gentiles, the great revival leader everywhere, and they were alarmed that Paul was in prison. But Paul says to the Philippians, don't worry about it. God will use this even for his glory. And besides, I'm already evangelizing, he says, the people that have me here in prison, and I'm already seeing fruit upon my labors here. Basically, he's saying, you know, the Lord doesn't really need me. There's other people preaching Christ, even though some of them don't do it just like I do. Well, his name will be glorified, and he'll be glorified by my life and by my death, and just trust the Lord that all shall be well with me. That's where he ends in verse 20. And then it's almost, in my mind's eye anyway, As if Paul sets down his pen and he starts meditating about his life. Who really am I? And he picks up his pen and he says, for me to live, Christ. That's who I am. My identity's in Christ. In the Greek language, there's no help linking verbs. So there's no is's. So literally in Greek, this text says, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. That's it. It's almost as if Paul is like in a staccato fashion, just placarding above his head so that all could read it. This is who I am. This is my identity. This is my title. Christ, I'm in Christ. He's my life. And by him I can die. He's everything to me. This is me. This is my identity. May I ask you tonight, is this your identity? Is this who you are? Is Christ your life? And if you were to die tonight, could you say humbly but confidently, death would be my gain. My life really is solus Christus, Christ only. Well, perhaps you say back to me, I don't know exactly what you mean. What does it mean to live Christ? Well, that's our first of two main points. And I want to just give you four thoughts here. To live Christ is, of course, many things. But I'm going to pick out four of the biggest things. Number one, if you live Christ, your life will be linked to Christ. You'll be attached to him. You'll be connected with him. And we call that a rather fancy word, justification. Justification. By faith in Christ. To truly live is to live Christ, and to truly live Christ is to be in vital union with him. Our forefathers used to call this sacred mystical union. A believer is one in Christ. Now, of course, Paul had not always been that way. He was not always in Christ. You know, originally as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. So prior to his conversion, if Paul had to write one word what his life was, for me to live, he probably would have put down Moses, because he lived by the law, and the law came by Moses. And according to the law, he did everything right outwardly. He gloried in his legalism. He gloried in his man-made righteousness. But I think most of you know the story, perhaps you too, boys and girls, that on the way to Damascus, that all changed for Paul. A light shone from heaven, you recall, and Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know the story. His friends brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit penetrates him, shows him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And then, if you ask Paul, who are you now, Paul? Say it in one word. For me to live? Sin. I'm a lost sinner. Before a holy God, I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled, and he accepts the punishment of his iniquity. But there in the street called Straight, The scales, the Bible says, fell from Paul's eyes. The Holy Spirit leads this persecuting Pharisee to meet, to know, and to see by faith Jesus Christ. Paul later writes of this moment, "It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might go and preach him among the heathen." Became his Redeemer. And his life from there on, from that moment on, was linked to Jesus Christ. Now let me illustrate this just with a story I read of a boy named Tom. I want to do this especially for the young people and the children here. So I want you to get this word justification. I want you to understand it. There was a boy named Tom, and he built himself a fine little boat. He was 10 years old, and every day he'd go down to the river, and he'd have a string in his hand tied to the boat, and he'd run along the bank of the river. He'd be pulling that boat behind him. The boat would just go over those little rivulets of water, and Tom really enjoyed that. Until one day, it was very windy, and the wind ripped the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very sad. But a few days later, he's walking in the downtown area, and he sees his boat in the shop window. And he goes in and says to the owner, I want my boat. And the owner says, "Well, That'll be $20. "No, no," Tom says. "Sir, you don't understand. This is my boat. I made this boat." The owner says, "You don't understand, young man. I bought this boat, and to get it, you need to buy it from me." So Tom runs home. He gets $20. He goes back to the store. He gives the money to the owner, and he walks out, and he hugs the boat. He loves the boat so much, he actually talks to the boat. He hugs it to his chest and he says, "Twice I've owned you. First I made you. Now I bought you." And you see, that's what it's like to be a Christian. It's to acknowledge that God made us, but we ripped ourselves out of his hand and we sailed away, as it were. We turned our backs on God already in paradise, and we entered the world continuing that whole process with all our actual sins that flow out of our original sin in Adam, and with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we sail away from God. It's called sin. And God buys us back through the blood of his Son. Not $20, but through his Son giving his entire life, so that our sins can be nailed to the cross of Jesus, and Jesus' perfect righteousness can be imputed to us. So it's like me going into your bank tomorrow and depositing $1,000 in your account. You'd say, "Thank you," to me, "I would trust." And the next day, coming back and saying, "Well, I changed my mind. I want my money back." They said, "No, no, no. You gave it to that account. That money's no longer yours. That's his. Or that's hers." And you see, when God forgives our sins, he really forgives them. He imputes that to our account. So that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Not that Jesus ever sinned, but he became sin in the sense that he suffered and died. He was the ransom price. He was the $20, the payment for sin. And you see, once we
grasp that by faith and put all our trust in Jesus, and he imputes his righteousness to me, I am justified in the sight of God. So that when God looks down upon me, Romans 3 says, I am justified by faith, so that he doesn't see me in my sins, but he sees me through his Son and his Son's perfect obedience, so that I am now righteous in his sight. Out of free, sovereign, one-sided, supernatural grace. That is what the gospel is all about. And so to justify us, Jesus did two things that we could never do for ourselves that must be done for us, shall we appear on the judgment day and be allowed to enter in safely into the glorious city we call heaven. One thing that Jesus needs to do for us that we can't do for ourselves is he needs to wipe away all our sin. We call that his passive obedience. It comes from a Latin word, passio, which means suffering. His suffering obedience. That he pays the price, as we've just been talking about, with his own blood, to wipe away all our sins. So if all your sins were like all little dark specks on that wall behind me, and they were all wiped away, that would be wonderful. But it still wouldn't give you a right to eternal life, would you? It would leave you neutral. So we need something more. Jesus not only has to die for us to wipe away our sins, but he also has to live perfectly and obey the law perfectly. Because God told Adam in paradise, basically this, if you obey my law perfectly, you will earn the right to enter into heaven. And since we're all sinners, none of us can do that either. We've got a bad record, we've got a bad heart. So we need God to do that also through Jesus for us. Now, how do you live perfectly? Well, if you're God, and you've been born of a virgin, and you don't have original sin, and you love God above all your life, every single tick of the clock for all 33 years, and you love your neighbors yourself for 33 years, and you obey the law perfectly, because you're God and man, but perfect, sinless Son of Man, then alone can you do that. And that's what Jesus did. And so through his active obedience to the law and his passive obedience in paying for sin, through that double obedience, when a sinner by grace puts all his faith in Jesus, that double obedience is transferred to the sinner and we are justified. So justification means we're linked to Christ because all our sins are washed away, and we receive a right to eternal life through the double obedience of Jesus. That's the gospel. And when that happens in our heart, in our life, we can say, for me to live, Christ, he's everything to me. He is my double and my perfect obedience. So that's number one. That's a big one. Number two, to live Christ is not only to be linked to Christ, but to have life in Christ. To have life. That is to say that I find all my life in Jesus. He's what makes me tick. He's what is the sum and substance of the living of my daily life. We call this another big fancy word, sanctification. That he makes me holy, makes me conform to him, like him. The aim of my life then becomes Jesus. If you have a really bad day, that is that a number of things just seem to go wrong, but you have communion with Jesus that day, and you lay your head on your pillow at night, if you're a Christian, you'll say, I had a good day because I had communion with Jesus, and I lived Christ. But if you had a very good day in terms of outward things that all went your way, but you had no communion with Jesus, you lay your head on the pillow at night, you say, I had a bad day. I didn't even think of Jesus the whole day. It's a bad day, no matter how good things went. See, that's how a Christian feels. A Christian feels very differently from a worldly person who just has no room for Jesus and just cares about the things that happen around him every day. Your happiness is then dependent. For me to live by nature, well, for me to live is if everything goes good around me. If everything goes bad around me, I'm depressed. Christian says, no, no, no. For me to live is Christ. I find my life in Christ. And outside of Christ, everything is death. And that's why the goal of my life is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him better in his person. I want to know him better in his natures. I want to know him better in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. I want to have more communion with him. Day by day, I want to know him as my teaching prophet. I want to know him as my sacrificial, interceding high priest. I want to know him as my ruling and my guiding king. For me to live is Christ. You see, for a Christian then, everything outside of Christ is essentially death. Only Christ gives real life. Sin means death for Paul. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. That's why Paul is so grieved with his ongoing imperfections, his lack of sanctification, his lack of holiness. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So you see, to live Christ is to realize that I can only get my holiness from Christ, no one else. I can't have my sins forgiven without Jesus. I can't get a right to eternal life without Jesus. But I also can't be holy without Jesus. I need him for my sanctification. Sanctification simply means making holy. The Dutch word, by the way, is heiligmaking for sanctification, which is literally holy making. I wish that was the word in English. It'd be easier for people to get it. But we can't change vocabulary this late date. So think of sanctification this way. It's the process from the moment you're justified to the moment you die by which God gradually, through ups and downs, through struggles with your own internal sin, but then looking to Jesus, God gradually makes you and lets you run the race set before you. And by the grace of Jesus, you become more and more holy so that when you arise from the dead, all your remaining sin is left in the grave and you are made holy like Jesus to be holy with him as he is holy in everlasting bliss forever and ever. For me to live, Christ. Because I'm linked to him? Yes. Because I find my life in him? Yes. Thirdly, because I love him. I just love him. You see, to live Christ means to love Christ. If you're blessed with a really, really good marriage, as I am, and I'm humbled by it, You can say to your spouse, not just once, but a thousand times, you can say to your spouse, I just love you so much, I can't put it into words. It's unbelievable. It's like God made you for me and me for you, and I just love you more than anything else in this world. I won't trade you for the whole world. But you see, 1,000 times more than that is how the believer feels about Jesus. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's my engine that makes me tick. It's what gets me out of bed in the morning, so to speak. It fills my mouth. He fills my heart. He fills my life. Have you ever looked at just one page that Paul's written? Have you ever just turned open the New Testament and scanned the verses and looked for the name of Jesus? It's everywhere. I mean, I'll just do it on this page here. Jesus, Christ, 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 Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Spirit of Jesus Christ, 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 Christ. That's just from verses 11 to 30. Martin Luther said about Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. Just loved Christ. Everything about Paul love Christ. And as the saying all the way back to Paul's day was, all roads lead to Rome. For Paul, all roads, all problems, all needs lead to Jesus Christ. He says to the Corinthians, I'm determined, even though I'm a very educated person, he could have said. I've been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most educated people around. I could have gone into law. I could have gone into philosophy. I could have made money in different professions. Paul was brilliant. But he said, I'm determined to know only one thing, Jesus Christ, him crucified, and of course, him exalted by extension. So that's Paul's great theme, his love. He's a one-track mind man. He just loves Christ. So he says to the Colossians, Christ is my all and in all. He's everything, I believe. I just love him. And it's interesting, as Paul writes to these different churches, you know, he sees their different problems, especially the Corinthian church. I mean, he deals with 7 major problems in 1 Corinthians. What he does is he sits down, as it were, a slice of bread. He tells them how much he loves them. He's praying for them. And then he puts in 7 layers of meat of constructive criticism, how they should deal with all these problems. Then at the end, he sets on another slice of bread, tells them he's going to come and see them soon, loves them, greet one another with a holy kiss, etc. And they eat the sandwich. And he's really criticizing them in the right way. That's the way to criticize fellow Christians as well. Not to just condemn them outright, but to feed them the gospel sandwich. And the answer to every problem, all 7 of them, is Jesus Christ. I heard say some among you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. What? Is Christ divided? That's the answer. I hear there's an immoral man among you. But remember, you are washed, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How should you treat one another as a Christian husband or a Christian wife? Well, if you're a wife, you should respect your husband as the church respects who? Jesus Christ. If you're a husband, you should love your wife as who? Jesus Christ loves the church. You should be holy. Holy like who? Like Jesus, he says to the Colossians. When you forgive each other, how should you do it? As he forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts you to be generous in your giving, he reminds you of Christ who gave so much for you, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts you to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. You see, Christ is the answer to every human problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. I'm consumed with him. I say it reverently. I'm obsessed with him. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. He's my life. I love him. He's altogether lovely. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when you love someone, you don't want to offend them. When you love Jesus, you want to walk in his ways. You just plain love him. He's worthy of it all. For me to live, Christ, because I'm linked to him, justification. Because I'm sanctified in him, I find my life in him. And I find my love conquered for him. And finally, fourthly, when we live Christ, we become like him. Like him. Have you ever seen a really elderly couple? Maybe they're married for 65 years. We had a couple like that walking to church every Sunday morning, walking up the aisle, leaning on each other. And actually, I said to somebody just before the husband died, I said, you know, they're just like so one. They're so close. They had such a good marriage. It's almost like they've begun to look alike. You know, they actually look alike. And they can finish each other's sentences. And they just know each other so well. You can't imagine the one without the other. Well, a mature Christian begins to look like Jesus. When you live Christ, you become more like him. You're in the Word. You're reading about Christ. You're drinking it in. You're living it out. You're thinking Christ's thoughts after him in the Scripture. You, like a couple that thinks together and speaks together and walks together and talks together and prays together and reads together and just loves each other, becomes like each other. So you become more and more like Jesus. That's why people said of Paul, he says it someplace in the Corinthians, doesn't he? That the savor of Christ, the smell of Christ exuded from Paul. There's an old Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Boston. Maybe you heard of him. A great old divine. He once made a holy resolution in his diary that he would go nowhere and speak with no one and do nothing without leaving the aroma of Christ behind. Oh, what a resolution. To live a Christ-centered life, to be more like Jesus, is so precious, so beautiful. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, self-control, peace, etc. And what is that whole group of fruit of the Spirit but the moral profile of Jesus? It's what Jesus is like. One day we shall be like him perfectly if we're believers. That's awesome. But I want to be like him now. I want to be more like him tomorrow than I was today. For me to live Christ. Now, what does it actually mean? Well, probably 10,000 things, I suppose. But I want to break it down into three major things real quickly here as subpoints. First is, when you become more like Christ, you become increasingly possessed with a servant heart, a servant heart. Because you just want to serve him. And you want to spread his name. You don't want to think in terms of living for me, my, and mine like the world does. You know, I fly in a lot of airplanes, do conferences all around the world with my wife, and it's a privilege, but sometimes it's overwhelming. But often I'm resting on the plane, I'm sleeping, I put my chair back a bit, and I'm hearing other people talk behind me, and once in a great, great while, you hear the name of God or Jesus used reverently. Most of the time, it's used in a swearing fashion. And they're just talking about me and my and I and the way I feel and what I want and what I wish, and I'm angry about this. And it's so depressing. You weren't made to live for I and me and my and mine. God made you to live with a servant heart. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19. And he walked into my bedroom one day and he said, well, Joe, I figured out what life is all about and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? What would that be? He said, service. I said, what? Service? Explain. Well, he says, that's pretty easy. God created us to serve him, to serve each other, Adam and Eve, and to serve creation. God never meant us to be selfish. And then when we fell, we became selfish. The woman thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me the tree. Oh, well, and yeah, I did eat, but, you know, it was selfish. But when we get born again, God puts that servant attitude of Jesus back into our hearts. And we want to serve him, we want to serve our neighbor, we want to serve creation, we want to serve the church, we want to serve to the glory of God. And we get joy out of living for the purpose for which we were created. And so the only way to be really happy is to live for the purpose for which we were created. So I think life is all about service. I remember saying to him, man, that sounds pretty good to me. Well, 50-some years later, that sounds very good to me. When do you really get joy in life? From getting more stuff? That joy is gone in 24 hours. You get joy in life when you can serve. When you can especially name the name of Christ. What joy you have when you evangelize someone. Isn't that true? And you see him respond positively to the gospel. It's overwhelming. It brings tears to your eyes. See, a Christian wants to grow in a servant heart. If you become more like Jesus, you also grow in a loving heart. Jesus loved people. He was a people person. He took up babies in his arms when it wasn't kosher to do so. He healed lepers. He dared to touch them though they were unclean. Nothing held Jesus back from loving unworthy, hell-worthy sinners. To be like Christ is to love as Christ loved. And then thirdly, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek. He was lowly. No, he was the God of the universe. See, the more like Christ we are, the more humble we'll be. You know the famous story that someone approached the ancient church father Augustine and said, what are the three graces the church needs the most today? And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. Now, I'm not asking you in these four major points tonight, do you have as much as you want to have of all these points? First point, of course, you're either justified or you're not. But points 2, 3, and 4, we grow into, don't we? Loving Christ and living Christ and becoming more like Christ. But what I am asking you tonight is this. Do you know something of these 4 points? What is your life? If the paper was in front of you tonight and your assignment tonight was just to fill in one word, and the paper said, for me to live, what word would you put down? If you're honest. And don't think about it too long. Just pretend I woke you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, "What's your life? What's your life?" One word. And from the gut level, you tell me what means the most to you in your life. Reputation. Spouse. Friendships. Money. Fame. Children. Or would you put down Christ? He's it. He's the center of my life. He's my treasure. He's my Savior, not only, but my Lord, my treasure, my nearest kinsman, my elder brother, my Goel, my all and in all. I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. That's the joy of a Christian, for me to live. Christ. And I want to be like him. I want to be like him more and more. But then, and I'll be briefer here, of course, on my second thought, my last thought. If your life is Christ, your death will be gain. Because if you're in Christ, you will have, through his blood, the passport you need to enter into everlasting bliss. But you say, wait a minute, Paul, I think you're going too far here. I mean, to say that life is Christ is wonderful, but that death is gain. I've had a relative die. Maybe you have had too. And death is not beautiful. Death is, well, death is hard. Death is separating. Death seems ugly. As a minister, I've had to do in my lifetime, I don't know how many hundreds of funerals, but probably close to 1,000. And you get around the casket with a family, and sometimes it's hard to know what to say, especially if the person's an unbeliever. It's probably the most awkward moment a minister has. What do you say at that moment? Sometimes I say nothing, and then someone blurts out, well, doesn't he look good? They, you know, they did a good job on him. Then I really don't know what to say. Because no one looks good in a casket. Let's be honest. We weren't created to die. We were created to live pre-fall. How could Paul say that death is gain? Death seems so tragic, doesn't it? Well, Paul can say it for two reasons. Because of what we leave behind, and because of what we receive. And what do we leave behind? Well, we leave behind some good things, don't we? Paul had to leave behind Timothy. He's a good friend. He had to leave behind Silas, another good friend. So how can that be gain? Well, because Paul's relationship with Timothy and Silas will be better in heaven than it was on earth. So all that is of real good, lasting relational value here in this world will be better in glory. I once had the privilege of preaching a sermon about heaven in Spurgeon's church in London. And a man came down from the balcony afterward and said to me, I agree with everything you said, but he said, there's one thing about heaven that bothers me. I won't be able to enjoy, I really love my wife, and I won't be able to enjoy her in heaven. I said, what? You and she will be so completely focused on Jesus that you'll enjoy her more, because there's nothing more to enjoy in a person than when you're both focused entirely upon Jesus. Yes, you won't have the same kind of physical intimacy that you had on earth, but you'll have something better. You'll have a spiritual intimacy, a beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that joy will be superlative to anything you've ever experienced on earth. So even the good things you leave behind will be better in heaven. But think of all the bad things you leave behind, Paul. You know that long list that Paul has. He said, my life was a life of labor and sorrows. He says, I was beaten with rods twice, stoned, suffered shipwreck three times. I was in the deep for a night and a day, in perils of water, perils of the city, the wilderness, the sea, perils of false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings. I suffered cold and nakedness. Gone. It's all left behind. And I'll be in heaven, circumscribed by the walls of glory. I'll be inside where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out. But more than that, I leave behind a life of temptation. I will no more even be tempted to be tempted. I leave behind a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. I'll have no more problems with the lust of the eye, with the lust of the flesh, with the pride of life. I'll leave behind that troubling thorn in my flesh, which I never did quite understand. There will be no more unanswered prayers, no more unanswered riddles. I'll leave behind sin. Think of that. No more sin. No more Satan. No more worldliness. No more old nature. No more having to cry out, evil is present with me. It's done. No more tears. No more pain. No more night. No more death. No more curse. For me to die is gain because of what I leave behind. But then also for me to die is gain because of what I receive. What I receive. You know, even the act of dying can, that transition can already be anticipatory of what we're going to receive. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying is the beginning of the process of really transforming us into Christ's image. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ. Dying brings us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. One old Scottish divine said, dying is my wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of the King of Kings, where wheelchairs are needed no more. Dying brings me into eternal life with Jesus. It grants me perfect knowledge of Christ. It initiates me into the perfect activities of heaven. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37 says, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness. In the twinkling of an eye, I'm transformed and made like Jesus. The spirits of just men, Hebrews 12:23, are made perfect. And we'll worship God perfectly. We'll stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, Revelation 15:2, and we'll be singing the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. Oh, what a glorious future awaits the people of God. Death is gain. I'll serve God perfectly there. I'll have no more trouble with myself there. Jesus will be able to look at me there and see no evil, no transgression in his Jacob, and no iniquity in his Israel. We'll be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among us. Revelation 7. We will reign, co-reign in perfection with Jesus in that land that Jonathan Edwards called a world of perfect love. And we will have perfect love with God and with Christ and with the Spirit and with the angels and with fellow believers. Luther and Calvin will agree on everything in heaven. We will all have our heads made right and our hearts perfectly made whole. And there will be a perfect world of love. And we will enter into a beatific utopian marriage in the truest spiritual sense of the word with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said, If God would make 10,000 heavens full of good and glorious joys, all of them put together could not compare to Jesus Christ. And if there were 10,000 heavens, he went on to say, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. Ultimately, death will be gain because heaven will be Jesus. Did you ever wonder why when you read the Bible doesn't very often talk about God's people dying and going to heaven? It says so often they die and go to be with Jesus. Jesus and heaven are nearly synonyms. Jesus is the essence of heaven. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, for me to be in heaven without Jesus would be to be in hell. I'll take that with a grain of salt. But you see what he's saying is the essence of heaven is Jesus, and without him, heaven would not be heaven. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain, because I'm in Christ. Now, dear friend, before I close, I need to say this to you. I want to say it gently. I want to say it lovingly. I want to say it firmly. If you're not in Christ, your death will not be gain. It will be tragedy. Tragedy. It will lead you to the opposite place of heaven, a place we call hell. Total, eternal separation from the favor of God in every sense of the word. With no possibility of return to God. No intermission in hell. No relief. No end to the tormenting worm in your conscience of memory that will remember every sin you've ever committed and every invitation of the gospel you've pushed away all your life. Death will be tragic and terrible and forever. So I ask you tonight, are you ready to die? And the answer to that question really is, how are you living? Are you living in Christ? If you're living in Christ, you're ready to die. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon said the way to die well is, first of all, to live well by the grace of God, to live in Christ. To live well is to live in Christ. But also, he said, to die well is to be dying every day to your own righteousness so that when the day comes that you actually have to die, you just have to die one more time. You're just dying, dying, dying to sin, dying to your own righteousness. And then when the day comes to die, you just say, well, now I just have to die to everything to this world and be willing to do that and to go to be with Jesus. The worst thing that can possibly happen to me, my death, is the best thing that can possibly happen to me because I get to go to be with Jesus. That's the way a Christian ought to think. Too often we get caught up like the world, right? You get to be 60, 70 years old and somebody says to you, happy birthday, and you say, oh, I wish I were younger. Really? You really wish you were younger? And so foolish as you were and so sinful as you were, you really want to go back to that? And a lady that works for me in the seminary, or worked for me for a number of years, every time she had a birthday, I said, happy birthday, Edna. She said, 1 year closer to being with Jesus. Now that's how a Christian ought to talk. To die is gain. Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Put your treasure in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, where it will not, no moth shall cause it to rust, it shall not fade, but it will be forever. Well, I want to close this message with two short stories, two short illustrations. The first is about David Livingstone. David Livingstone, as you know, was a great African missionary. So great that when he died, before the natives shipped his body back to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral in London, they literally cut out his heart because they couldn't forbear him leaving them completely. It seems gross to us, but it was just out of love. And they sent the rest of his body back. And the day of his funeral, there were crowds of people on both sides of the road, thousands of people, to pay last respects to this godly man. And as the hearse went by a certain part of the crowd, there were two men in that crowd. One was shabbily dressed. One was a minister. And a shabbily dressed man just kept saying as the hearse went by, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." And after the hearse went by, the minister said to him, "What did you mean by that?" And the man said, "Well, you see, I grew up with David Livingstone. And we were in the same church. We went to the same Sunday school. When I got to be 18 years old, I said to David Livingstone, I'm leaving the church now. I'm going to go out and make myself a lot of money in this world. I'll become religious later, after I've made my money, made my mark in the world." And David Livingstone said to me, "There's only one way to live and one way to die. And that's Jesus Christ. And now I see he was right. But I fear it's too late." Don't be like that foolish man. You boys and girls, you seek Jesus now. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another week. Don't wait another year. That another year may never come. Plus, even if there were no heaven or no hell, there's no joy so great as to live Jesus. Why would you live for this poor, perishing world when Christ gives you so much more pleasure? And my second story, my closing illustration, is about a man named Hugh McHale. Not too well known. A book has just been written about him. But he was a Covenanting martyr in Scotland. He was hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the Reformed faith. And on the day he was hanged, there was a good-sized crowd there. He was a much-loved man. And as he went up the scaffolding, he stopped before the noose was around his neck. And he sang Psalm 31, "My times are in his hands." And then as he began to go up the rungs, he cried out, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it to the noose hanging, than if I were going home to my father's house." And at each step, as he got higher, he said, "Every step is one step closer to heaven." And then when he got to the top, he read from God's word and he addressed the crowd. And as he was addressing them, the noose was placed around his neck. And he said to them, "Now I leave off speaking any more to creatures, and I turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother. Farewell, friends and relations. Farewell, world and all of its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God, my Father, welcome, Lord Jesus, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, home. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. With those last words, the rope was tightened, and this young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. To die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. So don't you rest until you too can say, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Solus Christus. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please apply this sermon to make us Christ-centered, lovers of Jesus, haters of sin, seekers of glory, and evangelists to others. In Jesus' name, amen.